Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. It is good to be with you in God's house. Before we get into the sermon today, which is one of the greatest hits of the Bible, John 3:16 is going to be read today. So just get ready. It's going to be awesome and a little intimidating because as a pastor, whenever you're speaking about like one of the verses most well known, it's a little like, whew. So here we go. I want to honor our outgoing senior warden. Barrett Grant is a member of our church, and he was at our first service and got him up here and embarrassed him and all of that. But I'm going to say something about him at this service, even in his absence. You guys may not know it, but you are blessed and privileged to be led and cared for by an amazing group of women and men who serve as our vestry members. And the role of the senior warden is to work really closely with me and with our senior staff to just do the work of the church. And Barrett Grant has been our senior warden for the last year. We rotate that role every year just to make room for women and men to step into really important places of leadership. And Barrett's term is just ending. Today we're actually onboarding a handful of new vestry members. And I just want to, in front of you, say how much I love that guy. And the thing that blows me away about the work that so many on our vestry do is that you may not even know who they are. Like, they rarely stand in these places and teach and preach and lead worship. And yet the weight they bear, the truth they tell, the support that they give is unbelievably valuable to us as leaders and pastors. And I would suggest it's deeply stabilizing for you as a part of this church. And so if you know Barrett, I want you to just call and text him, like overwhelm him, tell him how much you love him. And if you don't, I just want you to know that there are leaders that you may not know who make this place work. And Barrett's one of those guys. He's just amazing. I love him. So he's not here, but let's clap for him anyway. And I want to honor two people specifically, two other people. This weekend was International Women's Day, and I'm, so old that I don't even know about these things until they confront me somehow in the wider world of social media. And I am really privileged to be surrounded by unbelievably gifted and talented and godly women, smart, intelligent women. But there are two that I just want to say something about right now. Sarah Anders, who was leading worship today, she is an unbelievable treasure to this church. And last week in my absence, Katie Wilson stood in this pulpit and preached the word, and she is another treasure to this church, y'all. And I say something about these two women in particular, and there are so many on our staff team and on our vestry who are doing unbelievable work, but these two women being in their 20s represent for me the future of the church. And I just want to say, I once heard somebody say that the church is always a generation away from extinction. And if you think about it logically, that's just true, right? Like, if we all die and no one becomes a Christian and no one steps into leadership, like, it's over. And it's sobering to think about that, right? Like, whew. But when I look at someone who's now approaching 50 years old, at women in their 20s who are theologically trained, who are going through the process, both of them, toward ordination in the Anglican Church, and love this place like crazy, and more importantly, love Jesus like crazy, it just makes me go, like, we're in really good hands. I mean, like, I'm going to get old and mail it in one day. It's just going to happen. Marty and Brad and Nate and me, we're in the prime of our decline. And yet, when I look at young leaders, I just think the church is going to be totally, totally fine. So, women, I love you. I'm proud to serve alongside you, and I honor you. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 3. We're going to read verses 14 to 21, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to see what we can hear the Lord say to us today through these very memorable verses. Jesus says, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have everlasting or eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come into the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, I ask you to help us think about Jesus as we think about our own situation, our own lives. I pray, God, that you would help us to hear these foundational words, these fundamental words, these pivotal words, crucial words, God. Pray that you would help us to give what is for many of us likely very familiar. Help us to give it a fresh hearing today, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there are a few things here that I think are really important for us to hold as we try to take the Bible seriously and listen to Jesus. And the first one is this: there is a problem with the snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't know. Maybe you like snakes. Most of us don't like snakes. Snakes are emblematic of creepiness, and they make me feel very uncomfortable. There was once a church in our neighborhood when I was young, during a fall festival, that word was out that they were a snake handling church, and I was like, well, I'm going to go find out if they're a snake handling church, because I'd always wanted to see what that was like and just to look at it. And I went up to this church in the dark, and the doors were like the swinging doors, and I was looking through the crack in the swinging doors, and a friend of mine pushed me through the doors. Turns out they weren't snake handlers. They were just old people at church, and I disrupted the whole thing. But this idea about snakes is so oddly woven through the text of the Bible. It's like you see these things come up a lot. And if you were here, the few, the proud, the on time, we read from Numbers 21 at the very beginning of our church service about the snake on the pole. And it's one of the weirdest stories in the Bible. And here in John 3, Jesus references this really strange story, this story about snakes coming in to the village of the Israelites and biting them, and people are dying. And if you hold that story and listen to it within its context, what Jesus is saying makes a whole lot of sense. And it actually helps us understand why the cross makes sense, that the cross is not just this sort of like random heroic act, like someone just doing something because. It's rooted in a really, really, really old story. And what happens in Numbers 21 is that the Israelites have left bondage in Egypt, but the bondage of Egypt has not left them. And I once heard a preacher say, it's easier to get out of Egypt than to have Egypt get out of you. And I just feel that in my own bones. It's like these Jews are wandering in the wilderness, and they are not prepared for the wilderness. And so what they do at every turn, they complain. And they complain against the leaders, and they complain about the food. And if you read that scripture in Numbers 21, it's amazing. They're like, we have nothing to eat, and what we have to eat is terrible. I mean, it's like they're all over the place. And they start complaining against God. So it goes from like complaining about Moses to now calling into question the character of God. And the story unfolds with judgment unfolding in the community. And it comes in the form of snakes that come into the community and begin to bite people, and they began to die. And the instinct when the people feel the snake bite is to say to Moses, like, we know something is off. Like, pray to the Lord for us. We need a way through this. And Moses speaks to the Lord, and the Lord says, take an image of the poison snake, cast it in bronze and raise it up on a pole. And he says to tell the Jews, everyone who's bit, rather than look down and in, look up and out at the serpent on the pole. And that's a prefiguring of Jesus at the cross, that the poison of the snake bite then gets transferred in a way that is hard to understand and yet viscerally felt into the image. And Jesus takes on a prefiguring, Jesus taking on the snake bite poison in me and in you. And if I would just but look at him, I have a way through the poison, the death, the dying. And there's this amazing story of them looking and finding salvation, finding a way through, that even in the midst of the ugliness and the death and the pain and the brokenness of sin, God creates a way of redemption. He creates space for redemption. It's like their sin brought the snakes and then their God brought the remedy. And it's just a really, really important thing for us to consider. There's just this problem with sin, with brokenness, with missing the mark. And as we look at Jesus, and I think look at Numbers 21, but it's more clear, Jesus is making it more plain in the Gospel of John. The second thing we see is that love is at the very heart of God's response to the snake bite of sin. Numbers doesn't make this as plain. Jesus is actually telling us something really important. He says that when God sees the problem of sin and the brokenness and the death and the loss, he's determined to do something about it. And John 3:16, I think one of the things that we lose in the familiarity of that passage is that it's an impulse of love, actually, that moves God to do something for humanity, for us, for you, for me. It's about a self-giving kind of love. Like in Numbers 21, it was a bronze cast serpent on a pole. But in John 3, Jesus is saying, God will, I will become the thing that bears the poison in order to heal you, in order to make you free. It's not some other kind of person. It's not just a symbol. It's God himself entering into the brokenness of the human situation. And taking into him the poison that we ourselves have received through the bite of sin and death and all that comes with it. And I've been thinking about this a lot because it's important for us, I think, to understand what Jesus and what the Father have in mind when they say that they love us. It's that they desire our good. It's that they desire life. And God's desire for our good costs him. Serpent on the pole. Cost him. Took the poison from you and put it in himself in order to bear it away from us. It's an inside job. Like in that sense, it's not just a symbol. It's not just a random good person. It's this inside job. It's God doing something about that which hurts you and hinders us. And one of the things that that teaches us, I think, that's fundamental to Christianity is that all of us have sinned. We say this from time to time. Sin, the word for sin in the Bible is like an archery term. Hamartia means to miss the mark. All of us have sinned. And a number of weeks ago in our Alpha course, we were thinking about sin. Like, there's a passage in the Bible that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's like if you were to create a kind of like continuum of like, you know, the worst person ever, you know, Hitler, like your mother-in-law, your boss, like the worst. And my mother-in-law's watching church. That's not you. I love you. You're amazing. But like, think of the thing at the worst, you know? And then think of the person up at the best, like Mother Teresa. I don't know, Gandhi. Like just somebody doing the stuff, like making it happen out there, you know? Well, the Bible tells us that it's not Mother Teresa at the top. That's not our goal. It's the glory of God. It's like the sky. And so in that sense, if I'm aiming for the sky, I'm never going to hit that target. I always will come short of that. We miss. But what Numbers teaches us, I think, is something that we don't want to think about, but I think we actually feel it in our bodies, in our bones. Sin hurts us. Sin creates space between me and people, me and God, me and a good life, me and peace, me and a sense of well-being. Like, we know that sin has this sort of reducing power. It makes us less free, less than who we were meant to be. It introduces death and brokenness and unreconciled realities into our stories. It puts space between me and God. It puts space between me and people I care about. It actually knocks us off balance. And a lot of us, like, we come into this room and we come into this season in our life like feeling off balance, like you're just like a car out of alignment trying to get it together. And yet the reality is sin is at work in us. It's at work in all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not. And I know specifically that sin's at work in me when I believe things that are less than true, when I feel controlled or compelled, or like certain things have dominion over me. All of us have sinned. And in Numbers, a symbolic serpent took the poison from the people in a mystical way, carried it in itself, and then gave the people life, gave the people freedom. Like the first animal killed in the earliest days of the Bible, killed to cover shame, to create clothing, to cover human shame, to heal us, to clothe us, and to invite us out into open spaces. Sin isolates me. It does you too. It cuts me off from peace and from God and from others. And the second thing we're meant to believe is that God wants to do something about it. And the third thing we're meant to believe is that we are invited to somehow participate, to respond to this invitation of healing that Jesus has for us. And here's where the link to those snakes is essential, because Jesus tells us in John's gospel that it is actually Jesus who does something for us. But in order to receive the healing, we have to actually acknowledge that we've been bitten. And then we have to look up, we have to look out. And I think the looking up and the looking out are really important words for us, because so often we are prone to look down and look in for healing, either from within ourselves, and yet it's outside of ourselves, Christians believe, that help comes. And it's hard for us sometimes to acknowledge our need for that, because we're afraid that it'll sound like we think we're bad people. And yet, if I'm honest, I can admit that there are things at work in me, poison, if you will permit that metaphor, that need God's touch, that need what God alone can provide. And as I've been thinking about this idea, this conversation about sin, I think we have some work to do in the church, this church, but also the big church, the Western church, because there have been some corners of the church where there's been so much emphasis placed on sin. It's just like sins and sins and sin. You're miserable, you're terrible. And sometimes what's happened is that Christians will sometimes overcorrect and go to the other side, where we don't think about or talk about sin at all. And I think there's a kind of like coming to a right-sized understanding of our need to respond to the healing that God alone can provide. That's foundational to what it means to be people of faith. And John, in his gospel, makes this point powerfully clear. When he says that when we don't look to Jesus, we're condemned already, he's not saying God's going to do something new and hard and bad to you. What he's saying is you've already been bit. Like, the poison's already doing its thing. And to not look up and out to him is to try to solve the problem on your own. And he says essentially it's just not going to work. And I think that most of us, as we navigate our way through life, we come to certain junctures where we realize, like, my efforts at trying to figure out this thing are just not working. They're not working like I want them to work. And maybe you're there right now. Like maybe you've hit some sort of wall and you're like, I don't think I can fix this one. Like I don't know if I can make this work out. It's in that moment that Jesus looks at us and he says, it's love that motivated me to come and do something for you when you could not solve the problem on your own. And yet one of the things that I know, because I've experienced this, is that there are times where I can hear over and over and over again that I'm loved, that God moves toward me in my shame and in my sin and in my pain and in all the messes I make. And yet I find it sometimes really hard to truly let the deepest parts of my guts like really believe that. Here's what I want to say to you. If you belong to Jesus, you will one day stand before him and be completely overcome and overwhelmed by his love. Like it will crash over you in a way that will undo all of the resistance. That is the truth. You are the beloved of God. You are an image-bearing child of immeasurable dignity, and nothing you can do will make God love you more than he loves you right now, or less. And yet there are parts of us that are cut off from or resistant to embracing and accepting that reality. And a lot of those things just come from like our childhood and our brokenness and the messages that we receive growing up. I want to encourage you, if my words to you about your belovedness, about the fact that you're going to one day be welcomed by the warm embrace of God, if those words are hard to receive, I just want you to be curious about what the Lord might want to do in order to remove barriers to being receptive to his love. It doesn't change. I mean, the fact that I'm resistant doesn't change like truth. And one day it's all going to come out in the wash. Like you're going to stand before God. You're going to be like, man, I wasted so much energy getting worked up over all this stuff. And now I'm getting it. But like, what if we could just begin that project right here and right now? I mean, it would just make everything so much better. The more I'm able to welcome my belovedness, actually, ironically, the more free I become as it relates to sin and all the stuff that wants to cut me off from the reality of God, I think the same invitation is there for you and for me. So I want to encourage you to be curious about where the barriers are coming from. Getting into spiritual direction or counseling can be a really great way in certain finite seasons in your life to understand better where the barriers are so that you can begin to bathe those barriers in the goodness of who God is, to learn to believe true things versus the lesser stories that we believe and that have been told to us. I sometimes think of myself like a sponge, but like a sponge like lost in the back under the sink, you know? It's like, I'm near the water. I'm not feeling it. You know, you get a little crusty and misshapen and you're like, but I'm so close to where the action is. It's like right there. And a lot of us live like most of our lives thinking like I'm near the action, but I feel super crusty right now. And some of the project that God has for your life and mine is to do the simple work to just get us out from under the cabinet and to put us in a place where what is true, fundamentally true, which is that you are deeply loved. If we begin to get the barriers identified and to move closer to the Lord, to begin to believe true things versus less than true things, it'll change the way we experience life. It'll change the way we experience God. It'll change the way people experience us. That's the ongoing project of sanctification that the Lord has for each and every one of us. But we have to acknowledge our need. We have to acknowledge the fact that we need him to do something for us that we cannot do on our own. And here's where we'll end it. Stepping into the light is really hard work. It's really hard. Here's how the passage actually ends. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And I like that translation that uses the word through God. That God alone is able to invite us to step out into the light. Because I just want to tell you, hiding is exhausting. It's exhausting to hide. And some of you are exhausted. It's like there are things at play in your life. There are things you believe and maybe even things you do. I want to expand our understanding. Some of the worst besetting sins in my life are about things I believe that are not true, not just about behaviors I'm engaging in. Right? That's why we pray every Sunday for forgiveness for the things we've done and the things we've failed to do. It's not just about sins of commission. Sometimes the sins of omission, the things we believe that push us back into shame or keep us from recognizing what God's really saying over us, those are the things that can oftentimes hold us back, especially as we get into the second half of life. It's like you can begin to believe lies that'll keep you from being the person God's called you to be. Stepping into the light is really scary. And whenever I read this in John, my mind goes to that story at the very, very beginning of our Bible. When people sinned, what did they do? They hid. They hid from God and they hid from one another. And then what was the next thing they did after they sinned? They tried to make clothing and solve the problem on their own, like plant clothes, fig leaf clothes. And then when that didn't work, what did God do? First, he moved toward them. He went looking for them, called out to them. And then when he did, what did they do? They said, we hid because we were afraid, because we were naked. So shame. Shame is what locks you down. It's been the same story through the very whole of our Bible. And then what did God do? He killed an animal. If I were going to lay odds, a lamb probably. So do you understand, like, when Jesus is called the lamb, when the serpent on the pole, like, this is as old as the whole story. It's that humans fall short, humans hide, humans are bound by shame, and God pursues and God provides, and he does something with the hope that we would move out of hiding and into community, both with him and with God and with one another. That's the story of the Bible. Jesus wants you and me to step out of the tree line. He wants us to step out of places of hiding. He wants to meet us. But in order to do that, we have to acknowledge our need for him. And I think as hard and scary as that work is, the thing we have to hold is that God loves us so much that he wants to restore and heal and renew us. So here's what we're going to do. Normally we have a question for reflection, and today we're going to move into communion. And then at the end of communion, Sarah's going to lead us in the sending out prayer, and then she's going to lead some music for a little bit longer than is normal. And I'm going to come to the front and sit down. We have pads for those who would want to kneel. We had 60 plus people at the first service sitting with me and kneeling, sitting before God, confessing our sin and our need for him. And I hope you'll join me in doing this. I believe that there is a real invitation for us to hold a text like this and then say, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, then I can show up and I can name my need for you. I can name my sin and ask for your help and your forgiveness. And I'm going to be here, and I hope you'll join me. What I know is that God loves us and wants to soften us. And maybe for you today, taking a step and sitting or kneeling at the front is going to be a step for you to move toward Jesus in this season of your life. If we're able, let's stand together.